we have to go out and represent Christianity. And since our people to whom we minister and preach are people of today's generation, we must present Christianity and preach it in terms of today's situation. We must witness to the renewing power of the cross in a way which they can see and understand, in terms of genuine compassion to man in his total need. The world may scorn this kind of witness, it may call it weakness, it may counter it with violence, but it can't deny it or ignore it. Jesus' ministry was in the midst of people, a ministry of help and healing, a ministry of preaching and teaching. And that's the ministry to which we're dedicated if we're going to follow in his steps. And Paul expressed it very beautifully to the Philippians. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God by essence, yet decided that his being equal with God was not something to keep clinging to, and so he emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Well, Jesus could have remained a spectator to human needs, but he chose to become one of us and ministered to our needs. And then as we minister to people in word and deed, as we preach hope in Christ to people who need it so much, we also have a message of God's sovereignty to give to people today. Our preaching must remind man, pessimistic because he's lost control of his world, that this is not his world anyway, but God's. And God has not lost control of it. God created it. He redeemed it. And by raising Christ from the dead, demonstrated conclusively that no concentration of stupidity or evil can pluck the world out of God's eternal purposes. One last thing. Our Christian preaching today, too, in the 70s, has to be a means of educating people. All preaching has to be a means of education. The pulpit must be part of the educative process for men and women in the pews. Dorothy Sayers, you know, who wrote good detective stories, although a woman has written some good theology from time to time. When the congregation of the City Temple at London asked her for an open letter to be read at one of the Sunday services, this is what she wrote. Why don't you take the trouble to find out what is Christianity and what isn't? Why, when you bestir yourselves to mug up technical terms about electricity, won't you do as much for theology? Why do you never read either the ancient or modern authorities on the subject, but take your information for the most part from biologists and physicists who picked it up as inaccurately as yourself? You would be ashamed to know as little about internal combustion as you do about Christianity. She saw the pressing need of the church today, not only for a spiritual renewal, but a theological renewal. And that not simply among ivory tower intellectuals, but among men and women in the pews of the church. I'm convinced with all my heart the greatest need in the church today is, first of all, for us who are in the clergy for continuing education, and then by the man in the pew too, to know what law, gospel, principles are all about. The average Protestant layman today, and this includes many Lutherans, not only does not know what he believes, but he doesn't particularly care. Just don't think anything. He feels quite indignant when his church becomes dogmatic and insists that he prescribes to specific articles of faith. This he sees true as a violation of independent judgment. As far as he's concerned, you can believe how you like and still be a Christian, because religion, many suppose, is not a matter of how you think, but only of how you live. John Wesley once received a letter from a pious brother who declared, "The Lord has directed me to write you that while you know Greek and Hebrew, he can do without your learning." And John Wesley's reply was quite appropriate. "Your letter received. And may I say in reply that your letter was superfluous, because I already know that the Lord could do without my learning. I wish to say that while the Lord does not direct me to tell you, yet I do feel impelled to tell you on my own responsibility that the Lord doesn't need your ignorance either." Religious illiteracy is not only wrong, but dangerous, because a false theology leads to a false way of life. That's what happened to the demoralized church to which Jude addressed his stormy letter. Grumblers, malcontents, following their own passions, loud-mouthed boasters, flattering people to gain their own advantage. It's not only perverted Christian ideas, they perverted Christian ideals as well. Breaking down discipline, removing moral restraints, encouraging dangerous living. Now that's the kind of message that people in the pews need to hear in the 70s. There needs to be a bolder and clearer proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. The church needs to speak out. And when they talk about the churches speaking out today, the reference is usually made to taking a stand in some controversy. What we need to do is to speak out for Jesus Christ. The whole counsel of God needs to be declared, yet we must never forget that there is a unique speaking that's to be done, and that's speaking about Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, and what he's done. To tell people of Christ, the one for whom God created the universe, the one God has chosen to possess all things at the end. He shines with the brightness of God's glory. He's the exact likeness of God's own being and sustains the universe with his powerful word. After he made men clean from their sins, he sat down in heaven at the right side of God, the supreme power. We need to say that to a world of doubt and confusion and sin and death, and say that in Christ we find God, in Christ we find hope. Here's one who accepts us as we are, who makes us over in his likeness. We need to be aware of the world in which we live, the wide gap between the affluent and the hungry nations, to know what it's like to live in the ghettos. We can't shut our eyes and ears and tell these problems to go away. They won't. As Christian people, we need to minister to the whole man. But that ministry has to have its foundation and root and beginning with preaching Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, to that preaching, I would commend all of you. And as we preach that, we have the assurance, certainly, lo, I'm with you always. We don't preach alone, thank God. If it were for this assurance, not one of us would ever ascend a pulpit. Well, let your preaching always be the preaching of Christ with a passion for souls. So long as our preaching carries a passion for souls, there's little danger of drifting into any kind of social gospel. Little danger if we preach Christ of courting the friendship and worrying about scholars whose latitude might be wider than the Word of God. And certainly little danger of being frightened by the shouts of those who are so much narrower than the Word of God. Along all the avenues of life, near and far, we must shout the truth that in sin we have no sacrifice but Calvary, in life no authority but God's Word. And whether we talk dialogue or encounter or social concerns or ecumenical movements, our one purpose will be to proclaim Christ and exalt Christ. Then we shall not give the world a scorpion if it asks for an egg. May it be said of all of us, as it was said of one of the great preachers, he held a lamp that Sabbath day so high that none could miss the way, and yet so low as to bring in sight the picture fair of Christ to light. But gazing up, the lamp between the hand that held it scarce was seen.
One of the most fascinating illustrations you alluded to was the meeting of Tuesday regular attendance at your parish. Here on campus, we often have both sessions in Boston. One we say to the contemporary atheist today. Every now and then, one or the other of us has a particular person in mind, but I don't suppose ever anybody with whom we've had as much contact as you've had. And therefore, I think it could help some of us if you would expand a little more with some particulars about how you have been pastoral and preaching minister to this man.
Okay, this particular man, and let me say, I probably have a half a dozen who are not all completely claiming to be atheists, but who are agnostics at any rate, who regularly worship. I have no explanation for it except the power of the gospel. This particular man, who is quite a wealthy man, He hangs around with people like Frank Sinatra and a crowd out in Hollywood. Called me one night. And it came out of a kind of a dreadful situation. I'll give you a big problem in pastoral theology. You know, we always like to make the answer so easy. And there just aren't any easy answers out in life today, and they're not getting any easier. Your ministries are going to be more difficult than mine when I first started, because the problems are greater. You know, the increasing divorce rate, the broken homes, all of these things are so much more severe. The dreadful anxieties of people who need counseling. Happened to be a girl who was a pretty staunch Lutheran at one time, active Walter leader, who was married and had two little children. Her husband left her, just took off. She has no idea where he went. It's been some years ago. And somehow or other, she went to work for this man in one of his business establishments. He has a number of enterprises, freeze-dried coffee and stuff like this. And he must have had some sort of sympathy for her, because he really made provision for her in a very, very ethical sort of way. And because of that, she showed an interest in his spiritual life and witnessed to him about Christ. But it bothered him. It bothered him because he was so sure of what he believed. So he called me one day. He came over from another city. We spent 3 or 4 hours together. And wasn't Dr. Guy someone that used to say again and again, when you come to somebody who says he doesn't believe, just look him in the eye and say you're a hypocrite. If you don't be honest with yourself, you admit that you know deep down inside that there's someone to whom you're responsible. I said that to him. He said, no, I don't know that. But I think he did. While proceeding then to tell him what I believe about Christ, not arguing. You know, you can't get anywhere with an argument about this. And then just listening, letting him talk out. Well educated. Believe me, since I met that man, I have done a lot of reading about many, many different world religions. This man knew it all because he'd been searching. He lives in another city, but he comes to church every Sunday. And the only answer I have for it is the gospel. I just have no other answer. But then I meet with him regularly. And sometimes we have a drink together. Then if you are a pietist, you'll be offended. Got him working with Boy Scouts. And he's around people, and he sees what the gospel does. And he's fascinated. And then he flies back to Hollywood, and he gets disturbed again. But he came in just 2 weeks ago and asked for some literature because he wanted to take some of the time for not. Come now, let us reason together, you know. And he wants to know, what do you believe about the doctrine of God? I think probably I reached him more in talking about from the foundation of the first man. What was his attitude towards this, which he denied, you know, about fear, love, and trust above all things? And even though he wouldn't admit it, yet I'm kind of sure he had it. And the spirit's going to convert him one of these things. And now I'm going to sound like an enthusiast who's going to convert him one of these days. Because there's a whole church full of people praying for it. You know? Sometime when you fellows get in the parish, let Charlie Judge come to you and talk to you about how to start a whole congregation of prayer. You know Charlie Judge, I guess, huh? Dad wrote the story to Jed and letters to Karen and letters to Philip. And are you familiar with his writings, any of you? Or don't you have that kind of cheap literature here? Charlie Shedd is a Presbyterian minister who lives at Jekyll Isle. And he has a congregation of about 40 communicants there now. He used to have a very, very large church in Dallas, I think it was. And he used to write columns for young people. Now all he does is write. But the reason his congregation is so small, you can't become a member of that congregation unless you agree to do certain things. Number one, you got to tithe. No question. You don't get in that church unless you sign the pledge that you're going to tithe. Number two, you have to agree that you're going to pray for people in a systematic way. And you know, that kind of separates you people. But when you get out in the ministry, these little books that he wrote, Letters to Philip and Letters to Karen and The Source is Dead, are some of the best things that you can put in the hands of people to read. Letters to Karen was a book of letters he wrote to his daughter Karen just when she was becoming married, just when she was being married. Letters to Philip, letters to his son. And they're real cleverly written, people eat them up. Let me give you an example, and I hope I won't offend anybody who's here when I say this, but they're very practical. In Letters to Philip, he tells Philip one little chapter, how to treat your wife in public. And he says, for example, when you walk into a public place with your wife, throw out your chest like you're glad to have her with you. That'll please her. And besides, if you throw out your chest, she'll throw out hers, and most women look better that way. Well, it's real down to earth, you see. But Charlie Shedd has developed a great, great system for prayer in a congregation. I started it some years ago and started it with my board of elders. They all have a family from among the board of elders, the 26 elders, that they pray for by name every day. I think it's a silly little discipline, maybe, but it works. They put their names up somewhere in their house, and they pray for them every day. And you can't pray for them without getting to know them, first of all. Then it just blossoms. And then you take it to the women's organizations, and they love that.
Yeah, you mentioned that we had some people in the family concerned who would have somebody who had died in their family just on the same Sunday. You must have a lot of different things along the line happen in front of you. How do you decide what you're going to do? You let things like that influence what you're going to say on a Sunday, for instance, do you make an effort to alter what you're going to say Saturday night if you know, for instance, that these people are going to be in church on the next morning?
Yes. I do. I need to preach the needs of these people who come there. And besides, it's meaningful to everybody else. When you can say, for example, of this girl who came to worship to find strength, just hearing that her beloved father had been killed. He was an administrative assistant to one of the generals at Fort Benning in a military plane crash. What a testimony to faith, you know. And I think preaching becomes effective as you do this. You know. And at any rate, it works that way for me.
How then do you decide what to?
You know, where to stop?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. I suppose it's a long process.
I'm going to have a cup of coffee.
Thank you. You minister in word and deed.
I question that.
Yes, through making insertions if the text will permit it. If the text does not permit it, then to maybe say something at a different point in the service, especially through prayer. You know, much can be done through prayer. I like to point to people who, under real, real pressure conditions are found worshiping. Because that's what the gospel's all about, is it is applied to these people, and as you see what it does to them, just the yes. Oh yes, I do. You know, this doesn't happen Sunday after Sunday. This matter is that critical, but certainly the point to people are. Or we have had a fellow who just was taken to the church triumphant about a year ago. Harold Van Horn was his name. He was gassed in World War I, lost one eye, was hit by a shell, lost his teeth, lost his fiance in the process because she wouldn't marry him after he returned because he was disfigured, real love, you know. And all his life he devoted to the church. Did all of the mimeographing in the church? Got a small pension from the government, about $2,400 a year. Always contributed at least $2,000 to the church. Bought all of his clothes at Grumman Field. We gave him a place to live on the premises because he was kind of night watchman too. Everybody knew Harlow. People felt sorry for him, you know. They wanted to do nice things for him because he did nice things for everybody else. I remember a few years ago they had a party. Two or three men bought him suits, shoes, brand new, and a doctor in the congregation made him a left eye, had a dentist made him some dentures, he came to church in my room. The day after, he came back in the church office, no eye, no teeth, no tie, no coat. He was Harlow again. Real problems with some of these people. He would go out and make mission calls. But how does he look when he rings the doorbell? You know, no teeth and one eye. See? What do you do with a fellow like that? The Lord provides. But here's the kind of man you can allude to once in a while. Because people admire that man's faith. They could see the gospel at work. Of course, you got to have people who know each other to do that within a family of years. And that's what makes it a church family.
I wanted to tie together with what said that meaning, what you said this evening. The point that you made about some of the younger preachers are ones who feel as if they're not sure that it won't change because it's the real influence that they could perhaps bring to bear being in other courses here. How, in the light of what you said tonight, do you counsel these men for whom you, as district president, are pastors in a very real way?
I guess the first thing I usually say is, number one, when you take time, you know, after doing the things that ought to be obvious if you pray about this thing and everything else, is to ask them to listen to people. When you listen to people talk to you, listen to what they're saying to you. People are the kindest people in the world, I think, in the church. If you learn, let them tell you what your preaching is doing for, if they want to say it. I mean, without any sort of error. But if young men will do that, people will tell them what great things they're doing for them. I think that's one of the real answers to the problem. You just listen. People are really hungry for the message. And it really does something. I kind of think that one of the problems is we stay maybe too aloof from the people we serve. Sometimes.
The minister in that role also be ready to accept criticism when he doesn't help people.
Oh, by all means.
Here, the people I've seen help.
Yes, sir. By all means. I'd like to raise the
How do you gather the courage to tell minister?
Well, I don't know how to live except in openness and trust. That's a bad phrase. and to say to people,
person when they need criticism too. I've been in this one place, my home ministry. And maybe it's a kind of a different situation as we see the things go. Well, today's market is a little bit different. Years ago, a pastor needed to move so often. Today, the church moves every 5 weeks. And you say to these people, oh, yourself, if you're in a parish, you'll be my best friend if you tell me, you know, when I need the criticism. And then you better be willing to listen when they do. And I find that most of the parsons are willing to listen. I think it makes all the difference in the world. This is a big thing to say it in the right way.
Well, you can't be defensive. Mm-hmm. A minister is criticized and then it's defensive instead of defeating himself.
Yeah. I think that's right. You know, to take criticism is a kind of a trick you can use in the ministry too. One of the real fine parsons we had in our district a few years ago was under bitter attack by some of the people in his church. They were having a big voters meeting one night, and I went to attend. And I sat with the parson before the meeting, and we talked about whether there were any justifications for these little pretty charges that they had. And there were a few, I suppose, justifications. I said, well, the thing's back, why don't you stand up and say I'm sorry? You know, I made a mistake. He did. I said, he took all the wind out of it. What else did they say? And he's one of the best loved parsons in the whole Missouri Synod today by his people. See, if we can learn to take criticism seriously, and who of us does not need it? Some of you people in this room get criticism regularly. And not always, nice either. Yeah.
Many people today reflect what you said, that in the church you need to know people, know each other, before you can speak completely openly or use names. Do you think it's possible in a church with multiple services and thousands of communicants to actually, and also a mobile community, to develop a true sense of Christian community? And as you spoke of the church as the pastor who has 40 people, and it reminded me of the Church of Our Savior in Washington, where Gordon, Cosby or Crosby is, and it's much the same kind of church, but what you feel from many of the writings of those people is that there is a close Christian community, and I sense that's what a lot of people want out of religion, is something besides where they go and watch something. Do you think it's possible in some of the large churches that we've developed?
Yes, I do. You have to work at it all the time. And it takes this sort of character in many different respects. One is the church will often reflect the character of its partner. Friendliness, warmth, the whole attitude of a board of ushers is a great step in this direction. You know, the first impression and sometimes the biggest impression people get is the guy that ushers them in. If he says good morning and it's nice to him. There are many people who say, yeah, let's not let the church get big. I don't read this in the New Testament. I read something quite different. That we ought to work with might and main to break down the walls by the power of the Spirit, because the Lord wants his house full. I think you have to use all sorts of gimmicks to do this, where you make the put the gospel in deeds. One of the things that is very effective has been some sort of an operation concern. Great big board outside the church, you know, when people come out, operation concern. Here's a list of people in the hospital. Here's a list of studies. Take a card. Visit the people. Send the card back in, you know. Let us know what's happening, what they need. It's amazing how people will respond to this.
One of the most famous stories about Spurgeon has to do with the time that he was spending training men in a small seminary for theological pursuits. Part of the training was to have students preach before the class. And he didn't do it like we do it now, and I think like some preaching has been going on here today. But he would call a student up in front, hand him a text, and ask him to preach on it on the spot. One student stood up one day and said, "I've been given the name of Zacchaeus. There are three things I would point out about Zacchaeus. In the first place, he was a very little man, and so am I. Second place, he was up a tree, and so am I. In the third place, he made haste and came down, and so will I." When a boy took a seat, Spurgeon was heard to remark to him, "Young fella, you'll get along fine." However, this illustration was used by a renowned scholar who was asked to preach one summer at a summer camp. And the eminent scholar used it and said, "This outline I have chosen to use today. For somewhere in the long run of life, each one of us discovers that he's a little man. It's a painful but a necessary discovery. We're all just like Zacchaeus, little, because of sin. When we discover it, there is no help for us, unless, like Zacchaeus, we climb a tree and find a higher altitude. We must all do that. We must find a higher altitude in the direction of the oncoming Christ. But still, there is no cure for our littleness if we let him pass by. We can find answers for our littleness only as Zacchaeus did, who, when once he had seen Christ, made haste to come down to join his company and be part of his fellowship." And so it was that with a wealth of illustrations, some from the scriptures, some from the classics, and all of them from life, this great scholar of Cambridge preached that day. And then somebody observed, "On my right sat a professor from Union Seminary, a great scholar. On my left, a farmer who shared his hymn book with me. When the service was over, the professor looked with wonder in his eyes and said, 'Wasn't that marvelous?' And the rough-handed farmer observed, 'Well, when I heard that the great professor was going to preach, I didn't know whether I'd get anything out of it or not. But I got a whole lot, didn't you?'" You know that that's the kind of people we're preaching today? I can look out in my congregation on Sunday mornings and see dozens of men with their PhDs. But I can also look out and see some people that are at the moment illiterate, that can neither read nor write. And you've got to have a clarity that's going to reach them both. And when you ask the PhD what he's waiting to hear, you invariably come up with the same answer: that God loves me. That's what I need to hear. And so does the illiterate. Secondly, Hamilton said poetry. Sermons have to sing. Why should the good news of God go limping along in colorless prose when it was made to march to music? Why should we leave emotion to the movies and television and all the vivid, colorful words to those who sell products? We don't forget the parables of Jesus, the many pictures that leap and sing. Jesus could have used plain prose too. He could have said, "Don't let the world distract your praying." But he said, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet and shut thy door." Incidentally, sometimes you hear some poetry that's a pretty good jumping off place for preaching. Did you ever hear a record 1,000 different times before you ever really heard the words? Sometimes if you listen to these records on the car radios, or if you got a 4-year-old like I have and hear him play Sesame Street over 20 times a day, some of these words begin to grab you at the last. And I, for one, finally listened to one of the songs of Sesame Street. The one about, you know, it's not easy being green. Are you familiar with it? And it just struck me that maybe here's a little bit of musical poetry which would be a good jumping off place for a sermon. It's not easy being green. You seem to blend in with so many other ordinary things, and people tend to pass you over because you're not standing out like flashing sparkles in the water or stars in the sky. It's not that easy being green, having to spend each day the color of leaves when I think it would be nicer to be red or yellow or gold or something much more colorful than that. And then it concludes, you know, with the remedy. But green's the color of spring. And green can be cool and friendly like, or big like an ocean, or important like a mountain, or tall like a tree. When green is all there is to be, it could make you wonder why. But why wonder? Why wonder? I am green, and it'll do fine. It's beautiful, and I think it's where I want to be. You know, can't you just hear Paul pleading about that thorn in the flesh? Wasn't easy for him to be green. But when green was all there was to be, he found help in Christ. Our young people are finding it difficult out in life today. It's not easy being green. Sermons can move with poetry, too. And certainly, perhaps above everything else, there has to be vitality, and that's the vitality of the message of the gospel, and that's what we're going to talk about later tonight. Well, when we speak of the centrality of the sermon, let me wind this up here now. We do so in the highest sense possible, and in full regard for the total worship. Not one part of the service is to be undervalued. The sermon is to the service what the matter of perspective is to drawing and painting. It's the place where the hearer discovers his most intimate personal relationship to the whole. The very fact that we speak the word of God indicates that something passes from one person to another. The word of God rarely becomes more personal than when it's being transmitted by means of the human voice in preaching. The worshiper may be keenly aware of the whole service. But somehow or other, and you can sense this, when the minister walks into the pulpit, he feels something tighten in his breast, a sense of excitement, as though something wonderful is going to happen. If he's a sensitive person and the sermon is good, he won't forget it for days. What happens when preaching ceases to be the central point can be seen in the history of the Roman liturgy, and it's passing into automation. Everything becomes habitual and boring, just like some of our own liturgy, too. Even priests have often confessed to the kind of boredom in the execution of their rituals. We would certainly not minimize other parts of worship. Luther did not want to destroy the liturgy of the church, but to reinvest it with meaning by restoring the prominence of the word. Of course, the word did not mean to Luther only the act of preaching or reading the scriptures. It meant the Spirit of God, the living word, the inspired word, whose presence alone brought meaning both to scripture and to preaching. And yet that living word for Luther worked no more actively than the word preached from the pulpit by men standing firmly in a sound and solid biblical text. What Luther really insisted on was the centrality of the sermon in worship, not with the implication that other items in the service were thereby diminished in importance, but on the contrary, were heightened and exalted to their true status only if the sermon brings the word to bear upon the hearers with great enlightenment. We wouldn't argue with those who say that Holy Communion is by rights the central act. It's a high, maybe the high moment in the service, but without a sermon to interpret it, without a proclaimed word to introduce the initial encounter, none of the more significant aspects of the communion would be present. Word and sacrament, that was the keynote of the Reformation. And it should be even better understood today, for we've seen where an overemphasis on either aspect will lead. Someone put it this way, a good sermon is like a host at a great party. The host, the sermon, is a catalyst. Here's the businessman who even in church can't put business out of his head. He's in no mood for a confession of sin. Here's a distraught housewife trying to restrain a wiggly four-year-old from marking in the hymnal. It's always one of the puzzles to me, you know, about little kids who are in church and they're having such a great time. Really not doing too much of it's bad, wiggling a little bit. And all of a sudden a mother gives them a whop on the posterior and they cry and the mother says, that's better. And that's the way we train them for worship. Well, but that mother would be the first one to admit she's not getting too much out of the scripture lessons that are in. Here's an old man with a heart condition rather intent on feeling his pulse. He's not going to answer very enthusiastically in a Te Deum. Here's a pretty little girl who catches a glimpse of a handsome young man. The benediction isn't going to mean too much to her because she wants to take the right route out. But the sermon catches all the moods and winds them all up and provides the relationship between all the items together. And the businessman and the housewife and the old fellow with a heart condition and the girl with stars in her eyes all go out strangely warm by having been in the house of God, just as the disciples on the road to Emmaus had hearts that were strangely warmed by the word of God coming from the mouth of Christ himself. Let me quickly say, and this is most subjective, I suspect, but I see a great deal of danger today on an overemphasis on a variety of liturgies and worship forms. There was a man who said to his pastor, "I wish you would stop moving the candlestick and start concentrating on your sermon." That if you spend half the time on your sermons that you take in writing and preparing new liturgy, you might be another Billy Graham. Now, some of you may take that as a compliment, or and some not. I was up in Georgia the other day, meeting with a congregation in an isolated spot in North Georgia. Nothing much is happening. And I said, "Do you have people come to worship? Do you have visitors?" "Oh, yes, we have 5, 6, 7 worshipers that visit with us every Sunday. But they never come back." I said, "Do you have any idea why they don't come back?" "Well, I don't think they like our liturgy." Now, this wasn't a new form. This was page 5 and 15. And then they went on to describe that sometimes, however, they use some of the forms of the supplement, and then the pastor takes 10 or 15 minutes to explain it to the congregation before the service begins. Now, this is the Bible Belt in Georgia. And what they ought to be doing for a while is throwing all the liturgy aside and singing Beneath the Cross of Jesus or the Old Rugged Cross, something with which these people are going to identify, where you can get at them to build them. We have a man right now, in fact, I'm meeting with him tomorrow morning in Atlanta. He's going to do his doctoral work on trying to figure out why we don't have much success in Georgia and some places in Alabama, Mississippi. And I have a notion that this is going to be one of the answers. Once each year, in a midweek Lenten service, we sing in my church that awful hymn, In the Garden. You know that there is one lady in my church that lives for that service? This is a family. I instructed and confirmed, husband and wife, baptized their children one Sunday morning. Never forget it, because that very afternoon while they were out kind of celebrating at dinner, a little neighbor boy drowned in their pool, climbed the fence. And that's when you wrestle with the Lord a little bit, you know. A little boy whose parents, incidentally, would not even come to the funeral because they said he was a bad boy, or he wouldn't have drowned in that pool. These are the kind of people we live with and minister to, you see. But there's something about that identification of that lady with that particular thing. And sometimes we have to use our sanctified common sense as we deal with people so that we get a chance to preach and to have them hear the message. Well, let me say one more thing, and then you're wondering if I believe what I said about words. You can't be, certainly, a great preacher without being a good pastor. Preaching and the pastoral offices are interrelated and interdependent. There's never been a great preacher, one who could produce a masterpiece on Sunday, who did it by cutting himself off in seclusion from Monday to Saturday. There was a Scottish elder once who said to his minister, who did just that, "You're invisible all week and incomprehensible on Sunday." You need to have the heart of a pastor. This does not mean that you need to sit at the front doorstep of members day after day. They should be found regularly in the house of God. They ought to be out witnessing in the community. But the pastor needs to be out there with his people. And then your hearers will be saying to you as you preach, "This man is thinking about me. He's speaking to me. It's uncanny what he knows about me. He knows the life I lead, the battles I have before me, the temptations I have, and best of all, he cares about me."
I understand that Lewis is saying that for the people under 30, they have been conditioned by TV for a more in-depth kind of experience, so that to give them a monologue, which happens in the service, they're really being, their experience, the depravity of sensual experience, and they find it very
unproductive as far as their own involvement. So
I can understand what he's saying or what he's trying to say. I don't share that with him. That has not been my experience in the ministry. And that may be true, particularly where preaching has been bad. But I find young people are among the most diligent listeners today. That's been my experience. They're among the most diligent listeners. If you don't talk to them, you don't communicate with them. And much of this is wrapped up in what I would like to say about what we need to be saying today to people. People, young and old, need to hear the same message. And the centrality of the message they need to hear is that God loves them. Now, I'll confess that I preach to perhaps a different group of people because they're 70% converts. And maybe it would be different preaching to a solidly old-time Lutheran congregation. Sometimes we joke about the fact that a solidly old-time Lutheran congregation prefers to hear the law to the gospel. I'm not so sure about that. But my experience is that people just are feasting, fasting, and everything else. They want to hear the gospel. And when you tell them that God loves you, this is the thing that turns on, and especially young people. Now, I think there are a lot of other ways to get at the thing of, you know, identifying with young people in the service. Their participation in the service, in the reading of scriptures or a testimony here or there. I use them quite frequently to give testimonies. We don't call them testimonies. We don't call them anything, frankly, because I've never found the right word for it. We don't want to scare people away. But people who during midweek Lenten services will read, perhaps, lead in the responsive reading of a passion lesson, who before they do so will tell the people what Christ means to them. Just turns them on too, I suppose. But they all sit and wait for that preaching. And what is it that does it in the preaching? It's not the man and what he says. We better believe what we say about it. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it just doesn't fail. It never fails. I don't think a guy with a hill of beans would ever get up in the pulpit if he thought that men's spiritual life was dependent really upon what he had to say. The power of God that comes through the Word. The thing we have to do is preach it. Preach it. And preach the Word. I would like to commend the seminary because I think our young men today are tremendous preachers. Certainly Christ-centered preachers, good gospel preachers. If they'll stay preaching. But you know, you can't always expect miracles either from preaching because the devil's out there. We got the wicked triumvirate of the devil, the world, and our flesh. So we're going to stay at it, but it works.
Well, you were using that phrase, our hearts were strangely warm. I was trying to remember. I remember Dr. Tim and I had a thing going across the hall one time where I think you used the expression after somebody had preached a sermon, our hearts were strangely cool. What are the elements that you would say make that different? Even assuming that we're preaching the gospel, we're telling people God loves them, sometimes it's strangely cool and sometimes it's warm.
I think it likely has to do with the spirituality of the man who is preaching. If people can sense in that man that he really believes what he's saying and that it's meaningful to him, that he really understands what the heart of the business is all about, reconciliation. We spent some time with that this morning. You know, there still are today those people everywhere who believe that the heart of the church is doctrine. That is certainly not doctrine. You know, the devil knows everything too. He knows all the right doctrine. And it certainly isn't life. We all know people whose lives are so good, in fact, they're so antiseptic, we don't want to even deal with them. The heart is reconciliation. the unspeakable gift that God calls us not first of all servants, not first of all disciples, but he calls us friends because of what Christ did. You're my friend. And what that means. And when a man consents that, or when a congregation consents that this is the conviction of the preacher, then he can be either eloquent, grandiloquent, or even halting. But his message really comes through. And when he's like that, if that's the kind of preacher he is, then I insist too, he can do almost anything he wants to with the liturgy. And nobody's going to complain. But he better be a good preacher. If he's not, it doesn't work. I can assure you. You know, most of the mail I get today, from people in congregations in the Florida and Georgia district, does not have to do about the terrible National Council of Churches, or the terrible Lutheran World Federation, or the terrible fellowship. It has to do with preachers who are changing liturgy. And in almost every case, I think if the man would only preach, he wouldn't have that trouble. Maybe I'm not making myself clear about that. I said that to the fellows this morning about beards. You know, somebody asked the question, does that make any difference, hairstyle and beard? And I used the example of a young man who came to a little place in Florida, which is redneck territory, yet. I spent a day or 2 days there surveying the area, drinking Coca-Cola in a drugstore and going to barber shop and listening to people. And when I found out that the young man was coming, he had a beard a mile long, I thought, he'd never go. He came and preached. A great preacher. Didn't have any problem. Of course, he said to them, now look, people, if you want me to shave my beard, I'll do it. I've done it twice before, once for my mother and once for my mother-in-law. If it bothers you, I'll get rid of it. It didn't bother him. Well, why? He's a good preacher. And I think it's so special if you give people a message. But this, I spent some time this morning talking about the devotional life, because I think this is at the heart of it. A man needs to be long in prayer if he's going to really preach. And I'm talking long in terms of quality, not so much quantity. We all have to have our own discipline. I learned them a long time ago from a man who was a high muckety-muck in the Masonic Lodge, if you please. Happened to be 87 years old. You've been in that place, you've seen all those beautiful wood carvings that this man did. Some of them on his deathbed. So he used to say, you know, when you went to see him, and incidentally, a man I never talked to about his paternal connection, he was too old for that, but who made a marvelous confession of faith on his deathbed, said, I don't want anybody at my funeral conducting my funeral but you. And I said, why not? He says, because there's only one way to heaven, through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for me. But he would say, look at that grapefruit, you know. What a testimony to God's creation. And I think ever since he started talking like that to me, I've never awakened once in the morning without saying, thanks, Lord, for this day. Help me to live it for you as best I can. And sometimes if you're down in the dumps in the morning, take a walk outside and look at a flower. And let it speak to you of the great God. Or a variety of flowers. The rose and the tulip and the bougainvillea and all the rest. And say, well, that's like the church. God has a flower garden in the church. You know, Lutheran, other Lutheran, other Lutheran. Presbyterian, Methodist, Southern Baptist, all preaching the gospel, God's own flower bed. And I think somehow or other, this too we can learn, so that it is reflected in what we do as we attempt to bring Christ to people. Now, I know that here you would call it charisma or something like that. Some people have it and some don't. You know, you use that phrase about hearts being strangely cooled. I mentioned that I heard, what was his name again? I asked you about it, this black evangelist. I heard him on the car radio going to the airport last night. He was preaching on the text, the fields are black unto the harvest. Tom Skinner, great black evangelist, who really can preach Christ. Well, I thought it was kind of cute.